Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Let's pray together and then we'll get out. Father, it is a happy day. It is a glorious day. And I'm excited to go through this text. It's so practical, so necessary. I don't think there is one of us in here, I sure hope there isn't, that there's not one of us in here that won't be able to take something from this today and apply it immediately. It's the practicality of walking in newness of life. Maybe some will be confronted with the question, am I walking in newness? Or am I still walking according to my own measure, according to my own strength? For the rest of us, Father, some of us that have said yes to Jesus, I pray that this would be a time of encouragement and perhaps, I don't know, conviction, a call to repentance. Father, I just think this is going to be a ton of stuff. So I pray that you'd be so gracious as to fill this place with your Holy Spirit, and that you, O Holy Spirit, would change us from the inside out, that you would illuminate the things that we need to see. I thank you for everybody who's here. Thank you that you have given us the opportunity to come together like this in this theater and to look and study and walk through your word. Give me unction and boldness and sensitivity in the midst of all of this. In Jesus' great name, amen. See the storm last night, by the way? I kind of got the sense, because I know there's going to be fireworks down, you know, downtown, that God went, you want to see fireworks, man? I'll show you fireworks. Your little gunpowder show. I'll show you some fireworks, yo. All right. That's my street. When you grew up in Dunbar like me, you got a lot of street cred. Give me my latte, yo. All right, Colossians 3. I don't know why I said that. Where did that come from? If you were here, thanks for coming back. If you were here last week, I have a lot of 30-year-old men mad at me. Oh, man, from last week. Love y'all. I love y'all. If last week was all about putting off, removing, this week is all about putting on. If last week was all about death, the old self, this week will be all about life in the new. The image that I want you to have today, Westside, is the image of wearing old, dingy, ripped, soiled, stinky clothes, and those two individuals from What Not to Wear find you. I don't know their names. Let's call them Stacy and Clinton, and let's say they find you. All right, they find you, and instead of just giving you $5,000, they give you $25,000 for you to take to the best of the best, so you can clothe yourselves with the best of the best. That's sort of the image, but in grander scale, obviously, we're talking about something much more significant than clothing. And as if you were here, by the way, last summer, clothing points to Jesus. Just go back to the website. I gave a whole sermon on clothing. Clothing pointing to Jesus. This is a lot more significant than that. A lot more significant than that. But that's the image that I want you to look at. Like I said, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 17, and I'm going to divide this text into three different sections just to help us to walk through it. The first section, if you do like taking notes, I'm simply calling the equality of God's people. Let me show you what I mean by doubling back to verse 10 with the instruction, and we'll read to verse 11. It says this: put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, that's an important word. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What we're going to see, and we see it in these two verses, but we'll see it throughout this whole text that we're looking at today, is Paul addressing two of the aspects of this heresy that's weaving its way into this church. One of the aspects is the aspect that believed that all physical, all matter, the flesh was bad and the spirit was good. And what resulted from that mindset was sort of two different paths. One path had people saying, well, if matter is bad, physical is bad, flesh is bad, I'm not going to do anything that allows enjoyment in the flesh. We've walked through that in Colossians 2. Don't handle, don't taste, don't participate. There is that one path. Then there was the other path. And the other path was, well, if the matter, flesh, physical is bad, it doesn't matter what I do in it. I can do whatever I want because it doesn't matter. And so it had many people doing whatever they wanted with the flesh, sort of the opposite track. Paul's going to hit this today. He's going to hit it hard because what Paul essentially says coming out of last week and into this is that because we have been raised in a newness of life, there is not a continuation in the working out of the old. But newness of life doesn't come in our religion, it doesn't come in our legalism, it doesn't come in our moralism, our self-determinism by not handling, not tasting, not touching. It comes in Christ. But when we have been raised in Christ, then there is this newness of life in Christ. That's what he's going to talk about today. So that's one aspect that he hits. The other aspect that he hits is sort of this idea, and it's really, I got to be honest with you, it's tough to put your finger on. You can read a lot on this, but nobody really has put their finger on it. But it seems that in this church, because of a wide variety of things, like the do not handle, do not touch, do not taste people, because there seems to be an infiltration of some aspects of Judaism, and also this preeminence placed on visions and so-called knowledge, that there's been different levels of spiritual attainment in this church, at least supposed spiritual attainment. And so there was this kind of spiritual aristocracy that has been created in this church. I've talked about that. And what we're going to see is Paul hitting, and we see it in verse 11, sort of the removal of this, that there's no barriers. But this is kind of tough to put our fingers on. It's this spiritual hodgepodge. It's kind of a big stew. But we're going to see it as we walk through these verses. But I want to hit on it at the front end, just so as we walk through them, you go, why is he talking about this? I think there's good reasons for this. The result of this second thing, this spiritual level of attainment, this caste system, is that a caste system was created. But in the same way that the old sinful habits and attitudes are done away with, as we talked about, so too in the kingdom of God, the new creation, so too are the barriers that remove or that divide human beings as well. Those have been removed. If you look at verse 11, that's what Paul is talking about. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 11. That's why Paul says here, there are none of these things. Let me highlight them. Racial barriers are done away with in the kingdom of God. Jew and Gentile. Here there is not Jew and Gentile. Religious barriers, circumcised and uncircumcised. Here there's not cultural barriers, Greeks, barbarians, those on the outside, the Scythians. And there are also no more social barriers, slave and free persons. I know when I mention the word slave, some of us get really fidgety, and I think rightly so. I will talk more about that next week. All right, so just hang in there. I'll talk about slavery and why Paul seems to be affirming it here. Is Paul for slavery? Is slavery the same then as it is today? What is Paul talking about? And how is Paul here talking about slavery, whereas in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says those who have been involved in slavery do not inherit the kingdom of God, yet here it seems like he's for it. So we'll hit that next week, all right? Just come back. I know it's a long weekend. Just come back, all right? Okay. All of these things should not divide us. Racial, religious, cultural, social barriers should not divide us. Why, Paul? Well, you can see it at the end of verse 11. Christ is all. Christ is in all. If I were to pick a phrase that I think sums up the book of Colossians, it's that one. Christ is all. Christ is in all. How would our lives change if that was true? How would our marriages change? Our relationships change? How would our dating practices change? How would we use our money differently if Christ is all and Christ is it? How would our church change? That's key. Christ is all and in all. There's no more barriers. Nothing divides us because Christ is all and in all. That's the equal and common ground we all need to stand on, regardless of our differences physically, culturally, socially, economically and so forth, we all stand equal in Christ. I hope we believe that. Now, that being said, and that's a huge thing, we could just sit and I could shut down the lights and we meditate that on that for the next half hour. It would be an easy, it would be awesome. Probably not a bad thing to do, right? Probably not a bad thing to do. Christ is all, Christ is in all. Those barriers have been removed. We all stand on the equal ground of Jesus, but I do need to hit upon something that has become more prominent in the church today in regards to verses like this and another found in Galatians 3. And that is the idea that if Christ is all, the barriers have been removed, so too have the distinctions between us been removed. What I need to hit, at least for a couple of minutes, is for us to understand that equality doesn't remove distinction. Equality is in the midst of distinction. For equality, and as we will see in the next section, the harmony of God's people is more powerfully dramatized in the midst of distinction. I'll talk about why that is in a couple of minutes. But here's what I mean when I say that. When we look at what Paul is saying here, what Paul is not saying is that we have nothing distinct about us. We do have racial distinction. We do have gender distinction. We do have class distinction. We do have cultural distinction. Yet we are all equal. None of these distinctions make us any better or any worse than another. Equality doesn't remove distinction. Equality is dramatized most powerfully in the midst of distinction. That's why this topic is so important. Westside, we start walking down extremely dangerous paths that many have walked down in the past. If we start removing distinction and saying everybody needs to talk the same, look the same, act the same, have the same color, sing the same songs, do church the same way. When you start putting together things like distinction and equality and use the words interchangeably and synonymously, we start walking down very dangerous paths. Now, let me unpack this a little bit more. That was right there where I lost my train of thought. Did you see why I wanted to move my hand? Because I can't think without moving both hands. And so just so you know, okay? Does you understand that? I think with my hands. You're getting a half-handed message today. All right? Let me give you some examples of this. The India team just came back. When we go to India, when we send teams to India to tell people about Jesus, are we going into a different culture? Sure we are. It's a silly question. Absolutely. Are we all equal? Yes. Is Jesus for the Indian people as he is for the North American people? Of course, yes. But are our cultures different? Yes. Without a doubt, our cultures are different. If they come to Jesus, if the Indian people come to Jesus, should they pattern themselves after the North American culture? Please no. And the reason why I highlight this is because we have mission endeavors in our history where they've taken Jesus, but they've taken Jesus and the culture, and they've tried to say, if you accept Jesus, you have to accept this culture. So you go to Hawaiian cultures, and they move from their garment wearings to suits, singing hymns with organs. Organs give me the heebie-jeebies, man, just so you know. I'm not against organs, just... Yeah, I kind of am, actually. But if you like, that's good. You like organs. That's awesome. That's awesome. So we need to be careful that we don't use the term synonymously and forget what is the main thing and what we need to stand equally on. Is it the culture or is it Jesus? Equality with distinction. See, the power of the gospel most glorifies the Father in that it goes forth to varied nations, raising up the common ground of Jesus. That's most glorifying. The Tower of Babel, not glorifying. Scatter them. What do they come together under? Jesus. The early church, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. What did they do? They huddled together in Jerusalem. What did God do? Scattered them to the nations. God is into scattering big time. because it most glorifies him that one message of Jesus can bring all nations together, regardless of whether you wear that or that, or you use that to worship with, or you use that to worship with. What about family? What about family? Are my sons equal with me? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do we have roles in family? Absolutely. If my sons come to me and go, Dad, just to let you know we're all equal, we don't have to listen to you anymore, I will say to them, I'm going to spank you equally. All right? I'm going to hard equally. I'm for spanking, just so you know. I'm the only one on the west side of Vancouver that is. I'll make up for the rest of you. All right, spanking equally. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? That's okay. You haven't met Micah. All right, Micah is a good one. He's a good kid. He's a good kid. How about the church? Oh, this is where we start stepping on toes. How about the church? How about the church? Are we all equal? A million times, yes, we are all equal. Are there roles within the church? Sure. Pastor, elder, deacon, member, attender. Are we all equal? Yes. Do we worship the same Jesus? Yes. Are we to serve one another? Yes. But do we have roles and functions within the church? Absolutely. Equal with distinction. And there's not a person that disagrees with that. What they disagree is who should be a part of that distinction. There is no true egalitarian in existence. If you understand the true meaning of egalitarianism, we all have distinction. What about marriage? All right, we've talked about the church. What about marriage? Are husbands and wives equal? Yes, absolutely. Both created in the image of God? Absolutely. Do husbands and wives have roles? Yes. Yes. If they didn't, look at what we're going to look at next week for the five of you that are going to come back next week. Wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, man, we love that. We love that. That's awesome. Do you know why we don't love that? Because husbands aren't loving their wives like Christ loved the church. Wives have a tough time submitting because husbands aren't living crucified lives for their wives. We're going to hit you both next week. So are there roles and functions within marriage? Yes. Some people say, based on that one word here, there's the removal of distinction. Especially marriage, especially male and female, there is a removal of that distinction. I go back pre-sin, pre-fall, in the garden, male and female, he created them. If this is a kingdom distinction, I go back all the way to the beginning and look at the distinctives that we see in the creative order. Male and female, he created them. They are to live in oneness, right? They're to live in oneness after the one who created them. So let's talk about the Godhead. How does the triune God exist? Are the three persons of the triune God equal? When I use the word persons, I mean personal. They're not forces. That's why you never call the Holy Spirit an it. Right? They're personal, right? They're not like electricity. They're personal. So are the three persons of the triune God equal? Yes. Big time? Yes. Do they have roles? Yes. Do they submit? Yes. The Father sent me, I send the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Son. All knees will bow to Jesus, to the glory of the Father. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Equality with distinction. Equality with submission. Equality with communication. I've stepped on toes already. I'll do it again. That's why I'm so down on the book, The Shack. I like the book from a touchy-feely standpoint. I do. Right? Who didn't cry when you read The Shack? Right? Who didn't? I mean, I'm a crier. Right? I cry all the time. They move the bus on Extreme Makeover. I cry every time. I've said that before many times. I cry every time. Even though I can't stand Ty Pennington, I cry every time. I like his hair, though. I like his hair. So it's good. I understand. I think the biggest thing, I don't even know why I'm going down this path, but why I think the biggest thing as it comes to The Shack is that we all have such a desire for intimacy with our God. And our hearts are like the garden in the book, right? You've read the book. Our hearts are like the garden in the book. It's not uniform, but it's beautiful. I get that. We could write book reports on The Shack. But to use The Shack as your systematic theology for the function of the Trinity, The Shack teaches modalism. in its teaching on the Trinity, just so you know, if you really want to take it. But don't take it for that. Enjoy the book, but don't use that as how the Trinity functions. Great book from that standpoint. From that standpoint. Anyways. Verse 11, Paul says, there is no Greek or Jew. But in Romans 1:16, he states that the gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Greek. Is he being inconsistent? No, what Paul is saying is that salvation is for all. Christ is for all. We all stand on equal footing with equal access to God. This is the mystery. We've talked about the word mystery. We've seen it here in the book of Colossians. You see it in 1 Timothy. You see it in a variety of places in the New Testament. This is the ministry, the grafting in, the oneness of Jew and Gentile, that salvation is for Jew and Gentile, for male and female, for slave and free, old and young. But please, Westside, don't take that grand truth, that grand mystery that our forefathers longed to see the revelation of, and make that about the removal of function within the kingdom. What a belittling of a marvelous truth. It's taking a marvelous truth and it's making it about us, when it's all about the glory of God. What this also means is that we should be known for first our incorporation in the family of God. We are not Canadians first. We are Christians first. I'm not a pastor first. I am a Christian first. What is my sign? The cross. I'm not a Gemini. All right? Anytime anybody ever asks me, what's your sign? The cross. So, what else? Here we need to be known for not being Greek or Jew, Canadian, American, Australian, circumcised or uncircumcised. You a Baptist, you an MB, you a Pentecostal, you a non-denominational kind of person. We're not to be known for that first. We don't lead with that first. We're neither slave or free, rich, poor, business owner, employee. We're neither Greek or barbarian or Scythian, black, white, English, French. What we are known for first is Jesus. Jesus is for all, and I pray in all of us. Or I pray that that happens today. I want to be known for Jesus. He's our common ground. I don't want to be known for a non-essential. I just don't. Because all of this is true, this leads to the equality of God's people. This leads to the second point. That is the harmony of God's people. Look at verses 12 to 14, the harmony of God's people. I'll read 12 and then stop there. Put on then. You'll see this instruction, put on. You see it in verse 10. You see it in verse 12. You see it in verse 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You can see what we are told to put on, but I think we make a critical mistake if we too quickly gloss over who we are. Did you notice who we are? God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, I know that word chosen opens up a big can of worms for people. Chosen? What do you mean chosen? Scripture speaks a lot about being chosen, predestination it talks a lot about. I don't want to go there today, although I don't think it's a bad place to go. I don't want to go there today, because all I want to do today, Westside, is bask at least for a few seconds in the fact that God has initiated and beloved us. And by his mercy, he has extended himself to us, that he is, in the annals of time, reached down and grabbed us. Can we bask in that? Do we get how it all works? No. We don't. But the fact is, God initiated, because no one seeks God. No, not one. All of us are like sheep who've gone astray. And God, in his sovereign grace, reached out and grabbed us. We've been chosen and we're loved by God. We got to bask in that. We've got to bask in that stuff. But we haven't simply been chosen. We have been chosen for a purpose. And that purpose is seen in the word holy. The word holy, you could write books on the word holy. But at the very essence of the word holy is the call to be set apart. So we are chosen, we are loved, we are holy, we are called to be set apart. Not set apart as in running for the hills, huddling with other ones that have been set apart, but set apart in the midst of the city, in the midst of our families, in the midst of our workplaces. We have been set apart. We have been set apart like the nation of Israel to make God known. We're set apart in the midst of the stuff. So when we scatter, we want to scatter to the places where people need to know God. And how do we make God known? How do we make God known? By letting people know what we're against? Is that the best way? We don't do this. We don't like this. We don't participate in this. Is that the best way? How about fish on the back of our cars? My fish can eat your Darwin. Now, if you've got a fish that eats Darwin, that's great. But do I think that makes any difference for the kingdom? Man, I don't know. I mean, I know I lost a few of you just by saying that, or else you're going to run out and pull that thing off your car. If you have a fish on your car, I'm not down on that. I'm not. But is that the best way? Is it the best way by letting people what we don't agree with, by having fish on our Jesus t-shirts, you know, not Coke the real thing, Jesus the real thing? I don't know. How about what Paul says a good way of making Jesus known is? He gives a list of five things. He says, how about compassion? Compassionate hearts. Literally means bowels of mercy. Comes from deep within. How many of you work in workplaces where people that you work with really need some compassion? Romans 12:1 tells us why we should be compassionate. It's not on the screen. Paul, the writer of a well-known verse to many of us, says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercy, same word, mercy, bowels of mercy, compassion, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What Paul is saying is that because we have been extended mercy from God, and really Romans 1 to Romans 11, the end of chapter 11, really can be a wrap-up of how God has reached out by his mercy into the annals of time. But because we have been extended mercy from God, what should mark a Christian is mercy extended at the cost of ourselves. I would think that if we live lives extending mercy at the cost of ourselves, God would be made known in our city far more effectively than any program, any t-shirt, or anything else could do. Listen to Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, talking about the ministry of Jesus. Paul writes, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promise made to the patriarchs. He fulfilled the promises. Why? Why did he do this, Paul? So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Kindness is the second way that Paul says we should make God known as people set apart. Kindness is a word that literally means here, as it's used here, a gracious sensitivity birthed out of genuine care. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 6:35. He says, love your enemies, do good to them. That's nuts. We read scripture too fast. Love your enemies, do good to them. No, I'm out. I mean, how do you do that? You have to die to the old self. You can't do that. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them. Who? Our enemies. Lend to them without expecting anything in return, getting anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Why, Paul, or why, Jesus, why would we be sons of the Most High? Because you're like him if you do that. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Do you ever get the sense when you start reading verses like that where you go, man, I wonder if I get the Christian faith? Do you ever wonder? Where you go, maybe the calling of this is a lot larger, wider, deeper, bigger than I have really considered before. Maybe that's why Jesus says, before you start, consider the cost, which is about as an opposite calling as you can get. I mean, think about that. Humility allows us to serve others. The third thing on this list, to serve others without caring whether it is noticed or not. Allowing us to serve others without caring whether it is noticed or not. Most tensions within relationships, marriage, friendships, siblings, churches, spring from pride and self-assertiveness. Meekness, the next on the list, also translated gentleness and patience. Those last two, they're very closely related. Meekness is best evidenced in our response to our attackers and our enemies. I think it goes back to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and what we read in Luke 6, where we pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. It's really seen in Moses, who was called a meek man, who when confronted by his critics, he prayed for them. Meekness, however, don't read, and I'm sure some of you have heard this before, don't read meekness as weakness. Meekness is not the removal of indignation. We need to get fired up about certain things. There are certain things that should anger us. But in our anger, do not sin. But also, don't equate meekness with not doing something. There are some of us that lean toward anger, right? One or two of us. We really get fired up quickly. We lean toward anger and we just erupt and we put holes in the, you know, in the walls in our home and those kind of things. We erupt, we get angry, it gets us fired up. Then there's some of us and we sin in that. Then there's some of us who sin in their wussiness. Don't do anything. And they call it patience. It's not patience, it's fear. We fear in our sin. We sin in our fear. So don't see meekness as the removal of that. We need to get angry. In fact, I would say it's a sin not to get angry over certain things that we see in our world. We need to get troubled. Patience, sort of the opposite side of the coin from meekness, is best evidenced in how we come alongside of the weak and the unafraid and the unrepentant. We're patient with them. All of these characteristics, I'm sure, as I've walked through them and as I've referenced other texts, are characteristics of Jesus. What Paul does here in Colossians 3 is we get specifics. He talks about meekness, kindness, patience, and so on. In other places, what Paul simply does, I'll give you a couple, Galatians 3:27, he simply says, put on Christ. Instead of giving us specifics, he says things like Galatians 3:27, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Put on Christ's likeness. Here are some examples of them. This is what we see in Colossians 3. Romans 13:14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not gratify. Think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's given us a list. They represent Christ's likeness. They represent our God. But here's my fear at this point. And I just need to hit upon it in the last couple minutes that I have remaining. My fear is you hear me saying what you need to do, Westside, is you need to leave from here today trying very hard to be more patient and meek and humble this week. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. Because you can't. You can't. What I will remind you of is what I touched upon last week, and that is what you need to seek this week is the face of Jesus. You need to set your minds and hearts on things above. You need to seek the face of Jesus. You need to give yourselves to things like prayer and fasting and meditation. Seek Him. Seek Jesus. Because as you seek Jesus, you become more patient and more humble and more meek. Seek Jesus. All of these, as I think some of you know, are fruit of the Spirit. You can't attain these. They are gifts of the Spirit. So as you become to one degree to another more like Christ by the Spirit working in your life, as you seek Christ, the fruit of the Spirit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness become more evident. The last thing I want you to hear me teach today is moralism. Just work really hard on being more patient. So seek Christ where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul goes on to say, look at verses 13 and 14. Paul goes on to say, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Man, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Have you ever made, ever heard anybody say the Bible's boring? Ever heard anybody say that? Bible's boring. I double dog dare you to live that. Just one verse. I double dog dare you. You can't, right? You can't not take a double dog dare. I double dog dare you. That's not boring. Scary. Big time. Paul says, bear with one another, forgive as you have been forgiven, in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That word bear, used commonly in the scriptures in two different ways. One is seen in Galatians 6:2, where it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is it coming alongside of the hurting. This is practical ministry. Just come alongside of them. Bear with them. Stand with them. The other way that it's used is Romans 15:1, where it says, we who are strong have an obligation with bearing the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is like what 1 Thessalonians 5 says, coming alongside the fearful, the frail, the weak, helping those who sin, helping them in that. We fail, we sin, we all get fearful. Coming alongside, bearing, standing with them. Someone needs help, stand with them. Working with them, helping, supporting them. I think the fact that we all do fail and we all need to be bared up under is why Paul writes in verse 13, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. I say this a lot. I'll say it again. I only have a couple minutes remaining, but I'll say this, and I think it bears repeating. And that is, when I study the scriptures, and I encourage you to do the same, when you study the scriptures, ask the question why. Why are you writing this, Paul? Why would Paul instruct this church and through them us to forgive one another if we have a complaint against one another? Forgive. Why? Because I think there will be things that we need to forgive one another of. Different way of putting it is we're going to screw up. You will do things that tick me off. I will do things that tick you off. Is that a fair way of reading that? Could that be one of the reasons why he gives that instruction? In other words, your spouse is going to do something that ticks you off. Your kids are going to do something that tick you off. Your parents are going to do something that tick you off. Another member of this church is going to do something that ticks you off. A leader in this church is going to do something that ticks you off. Forgive. How? Just as God has forgiven us. What do? We run. We run. We, by not forgiving, ask them to pay for their sins. We want to punish them, even though Christ has been punished already on their behalf. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one here this morning. But you know what? I find it easy to complain against things. How about you? I find it easy. I find it really easy. And you know what I've also realized? I do stuff that people find easy to complain about. And sometimes I think they're wrong. Which tells me that some of my complaints are wrong. There is this old adage, and I think it's about as wrong as it can be, that suggests that we need to get things off our chest. I think sometimes keeping them on our chest is the best place for them. Scripture says it this way, lay aside your anger. Studies suggest that if we let it out all the time, getting things off our chest, the results are, down the line, we find it easier to let it out and get it off our chest. Isn't that interesting? If we have a complaint, forgive. Forgive. What would our marriages look like? What would our families look like? What would our churches look like I think God would be made known in the midst of that. Paul says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What does that mean, Paul? Why are you saying that? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. Love binds all of this together, for they all flow from love. Let me close by taking you to my last point, and that is the thankfulness of God's people. So we've seen three now. This is the last one, the thankfulness of God's people. In verses 15 to 17, it lays it out for us. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here's the question that just smited me all week. It's the question, am I thankful? Am I a thankful person? Are you? Are you thankful? I talked a few weeks ago about how we are to battle our enemy with thanks. And I know that sounds very simplistic, but I think it's true. Are we thankful? Are we thankful that we have been chosen and beloved? Are we thankful that we have been called to participate in kingdom building? Are we thankful people? Are we thankful for our spouses? Are we thankful for our friends? Are we thankful for our health? Are we thankful for our parents? Are we thankful for our kids? Are we thankful for the church? Are we thankful people? I've never heard of a friendship dissolving because the two were too thankful. I've never heard of a marriage ending because the spouses were too thankful. I've never heard of a church splitting because the membership was too thankful. But I have heard of friendships and marriages and churches splitting because of pride and self-assertiveness and meanness. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. In one body. What is the peace of Christ? Oh, what a huge topic. Peace with Christ is our peace with God because we have been reconciled to God because of Christ. But peace is Christ because he's won the game. Peace with Christ is that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Peace with Christ is that we will see him face to face, even though now we groan some days. Peace with Christ is that what can mere man do to me if God loves me? If I've been chosen. That's the peace of Christ. Who cares what they do? They differ with me. Who cares? Who cares? That's the peace of Christ. That's the peace of Christ. Jesus is supreme in so many ways, but Jesus is supreme in his peace. A peace that is beyond description. The peace of Christ. Verse 17 is one of my favorite verses. It's kind of a catch-all. It's sort of a first century version of what would Jesus do. Reminds me of another verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31 where it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. Do you think this city would be changed if 600 people every week put on that type of clothing? Man. Let's pray. Father, I would be amiss if I didn't say that we all didn't say thank you for choosing us, for beloving us. While we were enemies, you chose us. While we were sinners, you loved us. You extended your mercy. You reached out to us. For you are the seeker of worshipers. You are the God that comes. You are the God, like with Adam and Eve, went into the garden calling out while we were huddling and hiding in our nakedness and our shame. And you clothed us. You clothed us with Jesus. We put on Jesus. Father, every time we put on clothes, it points to Jesus clothing us. Oh, Father, my prayer for this ministry. I love this ministry to death. I love it. I love this church. I love the gathering here. I love it. But Father, as we scatter into this city, I pray, oh, I pray that we would scatter as people clothed in the things that we see. Humility, oh God, I can be so pride-filled and arrogant. Meekness, God, there's so many times where I want to strike back at those that strike me. Patience, oh God, even in my own family with those I love most, I can be so anything like patient with them. And Father, the binding of love for all of these things, it's tough to be meek with those that we don't love. Help us to love. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to love those around us. Help us to love this city. Help us to give ourselves to something bigger than ourselves. A living sacrifice, extending mercy at the cost of ourselves. What does that look like? God, show us. Because I think it's way bigger than what we've been given and what we've been thinking of and what we've heard over the years. Living sacrifices. Help us, God. Oh, help us. We desperately need your help. Help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.